Well, as we wait upon the Lord for his guidance and blessing, I invite you to turn with me again to the second book of Kings and the second chapter. We've now had three studies in the life of Elijah, and we turn this evening to this chapter which describes the end of Elijah's ministry and the beginning of Elisha's. And this was a very significant moment in the history of Israel. Elijah was a great man of faith. He was the bearer of God's word in very difficult and even desperate circumstances. He courageously stood alone as he contended for truth and righteousness. When faced with spiritual apostasy and rebellion, he spoke for the living God and vehemently opposed every form of idolatry. But Elijah was not indispensable. The Lord, you see, is sovereign over history, and he accomplishes his great purposes in his own distinctive manner. And sometimes he does remove his servants from the heat of the battle, even his best, most choice, most effective servants, and sends others to take their place. And so, as this chapter describes the departure of Elijah, it shows us that the purposes of God are greater than the changes and the uncertainties that his people often experience. When everything else is unknown, the work of God goes on. Because he is the same, isn't he? Yesterday and today and forever. And he knows what he is doing from beginning to end. The structure of this chapter is very important, and it indicates that it should be read as a single coherent narrative. Now, you may notice that it describes a journey from Samaria in chapter 1, and then Gilgal at the beginning of chapter 2, from Samaria to Gilgal to Bethel to Jericho to Jordan. And then after Elijah's ascension to heaven, which is the central event of the chapter, Elisha retraced his steps and travelled from Jordan to Jericho, to Bethel, and to Samaria. Now, the significance of that is that it means that the events which are described at the end of the chapter are not an incidental addition to the story of Elijah's departure. They're an integral part of the narrative because they show how the work of Elijah was continued through the ministry of Elisha. Well, first of all, in verses 1 to 12, we see in this chapter a time of uncertainty. It begins with an account of the journey which Elijah took to the place of his departure. And he clearly knew himself that the Lord was about to remove him from the scene of history. The sons of the prophets who appeared at various stages along the journey were also aware that this was about to happen. But their words later on in the narrative, in verse 16 in particular, indicate that they did not fully appreciate what was taking place. Elijah, you see, had been carried away by the Spirit before. And they did not seem to realize that on this occasion, he would not return to them. The nature of Elijah's removal was also hidden from Elisha, who accompanied him on his journey to the Jordan. Although he certainly knew that he had been appointed to succeed his master, Elijah was clearly uncertain about how or when this would happen. And so, as the prophets Elijah and Elisha traveled from Gilgal, Elisha was told to wait behind on three separate occasions. Elijah said to him, "Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord has sent me on to Bethel and then to Jericho and then to Jordan." From a purely literary perspective, this adds tension to the narrative, doesn't it? If we didn't know the story, we would constantly be waiting, wondering what is about to take place. It indicates that there was an atmosphere of anxiety, of uncertainty, perhaps even fear and dread. What would happen to the work of God when Elijah was gone? How would the purposes of God continue to be fulfilled in the world when this great man of faith was removed from the scene? We can imagine how the people were feeling about this, can't we? Perhaps filled with doubts, perhaps wondering how they would endure, whether God would triumph over all the evil which surrounded them. But then we see also Elijah's behavior. And there must have been a reason for his apparent reluctance to take Elisha with him to the Jordan. Some suggest that he was testing Elisha's commitment, whether Elisha would truly show and prove his allegiance to the prophet and to the prophetic office. Others suggest that humility was the motivating factor. Elijah knew that he would be translated into heaven in a very impressive manner, and perhaps he did not want anyone to see his glorification, lest this should lead to them admiring him in an inordinate way, maybe even revering him or worshipping him because they had seen him translated to heaven so gloriously. A third possibility is that Elijah was seeking to prove the purposes of God. We see in verse 10 that he knew his spirit would only be given to Elisha if he witnessed his departure. And so he did not want to resign from his ministry and pass the mantle on to Elisha until he was absolutely certain that this was indeed the will of God. And that seems to be the most likely explanation. And so when Elisha insisted on remaining with him, when Elisha then asked him for a double portion of his spirit, Elijah was assured, it was confirmed to him, that the purposes of God were being fulfilled, that Elisha was indeed to take over from him as the bearer of God's word to the people of Israel. And so we can learn from this account the importance of seeking to know the will of God, of being certain and sure of what he would have us to do. Sometimes he hides his purposes from us, doesn't he? And for a time we're perplexed. But if we truly desire to do what is right, he will not leave us to sink in doubt or fear or uncertainty. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. Well, when they arrived at Jordan, Elijah took his mantle and wrapped it together and smote the waters, and they were divided hither and thither, so that they too went over on dry ground. It was then that Elijah asked Elisha what he wanted from him before he was taken away. And Elisha requested a double portion of his spirit. His request was probably a reference to the inheritance of the firstborn, as described in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 21, And in verse 17 of that chapter, when a man in Israel died and left his possessions to his children, a double portion was always given to the firstborn. Well, of course, Elijah had no children. He had no earthly possessions to speak of, only the clothes that were on his back. Humanly speaking, he had nothing to pass on and no one to pass it on to. But Elisha was his firstborn in the faith. And he had the spirit of prophecy. And it was that spirit which Elisha needed and which Elisha desired. And so Elijah agreed that if Elisha remained with him, he would receive the inheritance of the firstborn. He would receive a double portion of his spirit. And as they continued to speak together, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire and parted them both asunder. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. The prophet, who once, as we saw this morning, requested to die, was taken into God's presence without tasting death. And that was a marvelous thing, wasn't it? Because this Old Testament incident, the ascension of Elijah into heaven, anticipated the victory over death, which our Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished by his resurrection. And it reminds us that the salvation which Christ has purchased extends to the saints of the Old Testament. Those who were in their own lifetimes could only look forward to that saving work. And yet they are included. For it is through Christ's saving work that death has been conquered. And here was a token to assure the people of God in the Old Testament that yes, the Christ would come and that he would obtain the victory over death, that there would be life after death, life that would never end. Well, Elisha responded to what he had seen by crying out, "My father, my father," the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. He did not say this because he had just seen a chariot of fire and horses of fire. It's easy to think that when we read the story here. What was he actually saying? Well, Elijah was the chariot of Israel. Elijah was the horseman thereof. He was speaking about Elijah himself. Because Elijah, you see, was a one-man army. And as the bearer of God's word, his presence in Israel was of far greater worth than the mightiest force that Ahab and all his companions could muster. And so his departure, you see, was a terrible loss. Elisha's lamenting that, isn't he? That's what he's saying here as he cries out, "My father, my father," the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. How would the work of God go on? What would happen now that Elijah had been taken into heaven? The removal of Elijah was reminiscent of another incident in the history of Israel. When Moses reached the end of his life, we read in the book of Deuteronomy, he went up from the plains of Moab unto the mountain of Nebo to the top of Pisgah. And when the Lord had shown him the promised land, he died and he was buried. And we read that the people of Israel wept for 30 days They knew that they had lost a great leader, a great hero of faith, the man of God, one who was a one-man army, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And he was gone. It was a time of immense anxiety and uncertainty. But you see, then, God had appointed a successor to Moses. Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hand upon him. And it was Joshua who led the people through the river Jordan. When the priests stood in the water bearing the ark of God, then the people were able to pass through on dry ground, just as Elijah and Elisha later did. On that occasion, in the time of Moses and Joshua, and on this occasion, in the time of Elijah and Elisha, God was working his purposes out. He was in control. He took one man, a great man of faith, one who was highly esteemed. But in his goodness, he sent another to replace him. And God has done that on many occasions in history. After Moses came Joshua. After Elijah came Elisha. After David came Solomon. After John the Baptist came our Lord Jesus Christ, and then the apostles. And throughout history, we can see God doing this in his goodness, sustaining his work, keeping his people, providing for them, making his purposes known in the world. God is working his purposes out. It wasn't a time of uncertainty at all, was it? Yes, those who were living through it felt anxiety and they were troubled in their hearts, but nothing is uncertain to the Lord. He knows what he is doing. And so when Elijah was taken, his mantle fell on Elisha. He was to be a new one-man army. And indeed, when Elisha eventually died, when he came to the end of his life, he himself was called by King Joash the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. The mantle was passing from Elijah to Elisha. This was a time of uncertainty, but it was also a time of change. We see that in the next section of the chapter from verse 13 onwards. The departure of Elijah ushered in a new period in the history of God's people, as the focus of God's activity shifted from one man to another. And so we see in these verses that Elisha became the bearer of God's word and the one through whom God's purposes were fulfilled. When he had witnessed the translation of Elijah, Elisha took up his mantle and stood by the river Jordan, and he smote the waters with the mantle just as Elijah had done, so that he could pass over on dry ground. And as he did this, he said, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah? Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" Crucially, he did not ask where the spirit of Elijah was. He specifically asked where the Lord God of Elijah was, because he knew that the spirit of Elijah had ultimately come from the Lord God. It had not been conferred upon him magically by the garment which he had received from the older prophet. He could only receive the gift of Elijah's spirit in accordance with the sovereign purposes of the God whom he served. And then we see that the sons of the prophets who were waiting by the River Jordan interpreted this circumstance rightly, and the miracle of him passing through the Jordan. They concluded that Elisha had received the spirit of Elijah. And yet, as we noticed earlier, they failed to recognize that Elijah was gone forever and that they needed to submit to the word of Elisha. They bowed themselves to the ground, we see, when Elisha approached them. And yet they would not submit to his word when he told them not to search for the prophet. "Let us go," they said. "Let these men go and seek thy master, lest peradventure the spirit of the Lord hath taken him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley." And he said, "Ye shall not send." But they urged him till he was ashamed. They did not submit to his word. They kept on pressing him until he eventually relented. Clearly, they were too attached to Elijah himself, to Elijah the man. They mistakenly thought that the purposes of God were bound up with one particular individual. Well, Elijah had been a one-man army in his lifetime, certainly. But that was not because he in himself was better than anyone else. Far from it. All his strength had come from the spirit that rested upon him, the spirit that had come from God. And now that the spirit of Elijah rested on Elisha, it was foolish of these men to seek the prophet again. Now, the spirit which Elisha received was the spirit which had enabled Elijah to complete his ministry in the will of God. It was the same spirit. But it would be wrong to conclude from this that no change had occurred. One of the reasons why God sometimes removes one of his servants and replaces them with another is that he, in his wisdom and sovereign good pleasure, purposes to change his manner of working in some way. And Elijah, of course, had a distinctive character. His ministry had a particular purpose. We've previously noticed that Elijah's all-consuming passion was to proclaim that the Lord God of Israel was the only true God and to fight against idolatry in every form. That was his mission. That was reflected in his name. Elijah means the Lord is God. The Lord God of the covenant is the only true, the only living God. All the idols of the nations, all the gods that the heathen served were utterly worthless. God and he alone is the Lord God. That was his mission. That was his purpose. That was his passion. But you see, Elisha also had a distinctive character. And the particular character of Elisha's ministry was also manifested by his name. Elijah means the Lord is God. Elisha means God saves. His great task was to proclaim the God of salvation and to demonstrate that the Lord was able to give new life in the midst of death, physical death and spiritual death. That was his purpose. Interestingly, Elisha's name has a very similar meaning to the name of Joshua. Joshua means the Lord's saints. Elisha means God's saints. After Moses had brought the children of Israel out of slavery in Egypt, Joshua's task was to lead them into the promised land. Moses represented God's deliverance. He is the one who led the people of God out of bondage, out of slavery in Egypt, out of the oppression of Pharaoh, and out into the wilderness, away from Egypt, and into the place where God dwelt. But you see, Joshua represented God's salvation. He is the one who actually brought them into the land which God had promised. And so there's an interesting parallel between the ministries of Moses and Joshua and the respective ministries of Elijah and Elisha. Moses was the deliverer. Joshua was the savior. Elijah was the one who called the people of Israel to abandon their idols. Elisha would be the one who proclaimed the message of salvation, of life, of hope. But then looking forward from the time in which Elijah and Elisha lived, there's also an interesting parallel between the ministries of Elijah and Elisha and the respective ministries of John the Baptist and our Lord Jesus Christ. When John was imprisoned by Herod, you remember his disciples were perplexed and uncertain, perhaps feeling very similar to how the sons of the prophets felt when Elijah was taken from them. They did not know how the purposes of God would be continued in the world. And they went to Jesus and asked, "Art thou he that should come, or look we for another?" And Jesus replied, "Go your way, and tell John what things ye have seen and heard, how that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, to the poor the gospel is preached." The ministry of John was concerned with deliverance from sin, wasn't it? Turning from sin. He preached a baptism of repentance for the remission of sin. He called the people to turn away from all that was false, from all their sin, and to seek the kingdom of God. That was his mission. That was his task. But then Jesus comes. Jesus the Savior. One who is filled with a double portion of the Spirit of God. One who is filled with a Spirit beyond measure. The one of whom it was said by John that the latchet of his sandals he was not worthy to untie. I indeed baptize with water, but he shall baptize with the Holy Spirit. And of course, his name, like the names of Joshua and Elisha, means the Lord saves. We, like the sons of the prophets in the days of Elijah, can easily become attached to particular people, can't we? Or mistakenly think that we are safe because we belong to a particular church or because we follow certain customs. But the purposes of God have reached their fulfillment, not in Moses, not in Joshua, not in Elijah or Elisha or John the Baptist, or in any other man, but in Jesus Christ, his Son. And he calls us in the gospel to look to him for salvation. He is the Savior. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, For he shall save his people from their sin. He is the one to whom we must look. Look to him and look to him alone. Because he is the only Saviour. There is no other name given under heaven amongst men whereby we must be saved. But then moving on in this chapter from verse 19 onwards. Whilst there was a change, the mantle of Elijah is taken on by Elisha and he has a ministry with a different character. So there is also continuity between their respective ministries. This, of course, was seen at the Jordan where the parting of the waters indicated that Elisha had been endowed with power from on high. He could not have parted the waters with his own strength. This was a work of God. It was a remarkable thing. It was also demonstrated at Jericho by the authority and truthfulness of his word. Elisha, like Elijah, was the bearer of God's truth. When he told the sons of the prophets not to search for Elijah, he wasn't speaking from his own wisdom. He was speaking on behalf of the Lord. It was the word of God to those men. And when they returned to him after their failed mission, he was able to affirm that his word had indeed been true and that they should have listened to him. But the continuity between the ministries of Elijah and Elisha was also demonstrated by the events which are described at the end of the chapter. As Elijah went on from the Jordan to Jericho and then on to Bethel. Elisha was firstly presented with a problem with the water supply in Jericho. The water we read here was naught, and the ground was barren, which probably means that it was polluted and it was damaging plant and animal and possibly even human life. In these circumstances, Elisha commanded the men of the city to bring a jar of salt, which he threw into the waters. And the waters were healed, according to the saying of Elisha, which he spake. Now notice there, crucially, it was not the salt which transformed the water supply. It was the word of Elisha. It was what he said. He's a bearer of God's word. God's word has power. God's word gives life. That's the point of that story. God's word gives life. And secondly, when Elisha arrived in Bethel, then we have this rather harrowing account of what happened there. He met a group of children who came out of the city and mocked him because of his physical appearance. And some might say it was rather extreme, but Elisha knew what he was doing. He was the bearer of God's word. And he turned back and he looked on them and cursed them in the name of the Lord. And there came forth two she-bears out of the wood and tore 42 of these children to pieces. Both of these incidents were connected with the word of Elisha. He spoke, and God's will was done. But taken together, they represented the message which he had received from Elijah and ultimately received from the Lord. It was a message of life and of death. That comes through very clearly, doesn't it? Life in the healing of the waters, death in the cursing of these children. a message of life and death, a message of blessing and curse, a message of mercy and judgment. And you see, whenever the word of God is proclaimed, whoever carries that word, whoever they be, as long as they are God's servant and they are faithful to his truth, whenever God's word is proclaimed, mercy and judgment always come together. This message of grace and judgment is heard. Well, we've seen the parallel between the ministries of Elisha and our Lord. Jesus is the living word. He speaks the truth. He is the truth. As the Savior, he gives a message of life, of hope, of blessing, of peace, of mercy, of eternal joy. But you see, the message of the gospel is also accompanied with the warning of judgment. Jesus spoke of judgment probably more than any other of the New Testament writers. He gave a firm warning that there would be those who would reject his message, and that they would be cast out from the presence of God for all eternity. Depart from me, ye cursed. I never knew you. Because you see, rejecting the message of grace, rejecting the message of life that Jesus gives, is terrible. And the consequences of doing so are far, far worse than being torn apart by two hungry bears. You and I need to come to terms with that. Disobedience and rejection of God's word of truth is a serious, serious, solemn matter. But oh, how thankful we are that he also, through the gospel, offers life and hope and peace to all who will come to him with repentance and faith and take him at his word and fly to him who is the only Savior. Oh, my friend, if you have rejected the word of Christ, hear this call today to leave behind your sin, to leave behind your rebellion, and to come to him who is the only Savior, the only one who gives life, life eternal. Well, the ministry of Elijah was continued through Elisha. But before we close, we may notice that another change has occurred in the history of salvation. After Moses came Joshua. After Elijah came Elisha. After John the Baptist came the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus died, and Jesus rose, and Jesus ascended into heaven. We read the account of his ascension, didn't we? And the words that he gave to his disciples before he departed. And he told them that they were to wait, not for another one-man army to appear. No, they were to wait for the promise of the Spirit. Because you see, Jesus did not pass his ministry on to another individual. The task of proclaiming his word of grace, of blessing, of life, and his word of judgment, has been entrusted not to one or two, but to the whole church. There are no Elijahs today. The concept of a one-man ministry, of a one-man army, is not found in the Holy Scriptures of the New Testament, other than in our Lord himself. There are no Elijahs today, but there are also many Elijahs. For in the New Covenant community to which we belong, the spirit of Elijah rests upon us all. Because the spirit of Elijah, the spirit which empowered this great man of God to fulfill his ministry, was nothing other than the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit which proceeds from the Father and the Son. And the Holy Spirit was poured out on the church on the day of Pentecost. And if we are in Christ, the Holy Spirit dwells within our hearts. So yes, we have the spirit of Elijah. We all have different gifts, of course, different offices, different callings in the body of Christ. God has given some to be pastors and teachers, some with the responsibility to exercise a very public ministry, to guide and shepherd the church. And of course, we honor and obey those who are over us in the Lord. I'm not suggesting that there should be no distinction in the body of Christ between those who have the calling to exercise this pastoral ministry and other believers, because God gifts us for the work that he has given us to do. Some are called and some are gifted to be pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And oh, we would see the spirit of Elijah today in the pulpit. When Elisha crossed the River Jordan, he said, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" Didn't he? And as we look back through the history of the church, we may be tempted to ask the same question. Where is the Lord God of the prophets? Where is the Lord God of the apostles? Where is the Lord God of the early church fathers, those great men who contended for the essential doctrines of the faith? Athanasius and Ambrose and Augustine. John Chrysostom, who was called the Golden Tongue because he was such a mighty preacher of the Word of God. And we think of the reformers. Where is the Lord God of Martin Luther? Where is the Lord God of William Tyndale? Where is the Lord God of John Calvin and John Knox and Wycliffe and Cranmer and Ridley and Latimer? Where is he today? And we go on in history. Where is the Lord God of George Whitefield? Where is the Lord God of Jonathan Edwards? These men who lived through times of revival and preached to vast congregations, and hundreds and thousands of men and women and young people were brought unto deep conviction of sin, cried out to God for mercy and were truly converted, and the church was revived and refreshed. And we can add our own names to that list, can't we? Men who we have seen and known, men who have stood in this pulpit here. Where is the Lord God of Elisha? Well, he's not dead. He's a living God. He's the same God. He can do now what he did then. And we must not lose hope. We must pray that he would raise up mighty warriors in his kingdom, men of God who will proclaim his truth fearlessly, preach the word of God to the nations. But there are no one-man armies today, because the spirit of Elijah rests upon us all. And so as we pray that the spirit of Elijah may be seen in the pulpit, that fire would come down from heaven upon the preached word of God, so we also pray that the spirit of Elijah may be seen in the pews, that the spirit of Elijah may be seen in the prayer meeting. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, says James. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. A man like us. And he prayed with such power and such effectiveness. My friend, if you are filled with the Spirit of God, you too can pray like that. You can pray like Elijah. So don't give up, and don't think your prayers are worthless, because they're not. Because the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. The Spirit of Elijah, the Holy Spirit, which rests upon all the people of God. And so we must strive to serve one another and to work together as members of one body and to fulfill our calling and to seek the Lord, even as Elijah did and Elisha after him. It might sound very difficult, but there is no other way. And when the Spirit of God is with us and in our hearts, we have no need to fear. Oh, may God raise up 1,000 Elijahs this day. And may the God of Elijah be our helper and our strength and our shield. Amen. May God bless his word.